Good morning. Good to be with you once again. If you would, open your Bibles to the book of Colossians chapter 1 to start with. Colossians chapter 1. Good to see a few visitors today and several familiar faces as well. I appreciate you mentioning our son Zebby for his surgery this week. Most of you know he's almost 6 years old. He's a twin. And it's kind of interesting the things going on in our home these days. On one end, we had two start college last week and then two to start kindergarten the same week. So interesting when you got seven of them spread out like that. But also the oldest, you know Caitlin, most of you, tomorrow's their first anniversary. They're over in the Raleigh-Durham area, pressing on, meeting over at Northgate Chapel. So appreciate you thinking of my family as a whole in prayer. Let's begin with in Colossians chapter 1. I'd like to read some scripture to you. And what we'd like to consider this morning is a topical study. Now, the times that we've been with you, we've gone through different book studies, opening up the book of Philippians or the book of Ruth or the book of, more recently, Genesis, and walking through one passage, one chapter, one story at a time. Textual study. That's what I tend to like to do. There's, unfortunately, a dearth among the land in that, it seems. There's not a lot of people among Christendom that take the time to go through textual studies. Now, some of the folks we're familiar with will do that and thank the Lord for that. And so, by and large, that's what I like to do, is go verse by verse through a book. But I'd like to consider today a topical study. So you may want to be prepared. We're going to turn a lot today, this morning. And the subject is the local assembly, the local gathering of the Lord's people. You may ask the question, exactly what do you mean by that? We see in the New Testament that there is the church, which is defined in two different manners. You have the worldwide church, or the body of Christ. That is, everyone that knows the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, you're part of that church, the body, the universal church, the worldwide church. Whether you live in Australia, whether you live in North Carolina, New York, what have you, if you're saved and know the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're part of that body of Christ. Christ, of course, is the head of the church. But then on the other side of the ledger, we see the local assembly. And what does the Word of God say about how we should come together and meet as a gathering of the Lord's people? One interesting study along that line would be to compare and see differences and distinctions between the universal church and the local assembly. That's another study for another time, but what I'd like to consider this morning would be an overview or a bit of an introduction to this pretty big subject. Let's look at Colossians 1 and notice in verse 18. It's in the midst of a context that is speaking about the superiorities of Christ, Christ and his preeminence. And in the midst of those things that speak of him being preeminent, in Colossians 1:18 it says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence," that he might have first place. Continues on to speak of how through him we have peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. Speaking of things concerning the gospel right now, things concerning having a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, this is where it begins. If we do not know the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior, then the things I'm going to discuss this morning will, in one sense, well, it probably won't make a lot of sense to you. And for the other sense, it's not going to be applicable to you at this point, because you must first come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ to be part of the church, to be part of the body. It's not just showing up in a building or walking the aisle or raising your hand, but it's a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We must come to the end of ourselves, as the book of Romans makes it so clear, that we're all guilty before God. We're all sinners. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that we must realize before a holy, righteous God that we are a sinner, and that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only satisfactory answer He shed his precious, innocent blood as the only satisfactory payment for your sin and mine. And when we come to that realization, the Spirit of God and the Word of God convicts us of our sin, and we bow to Him and acknowledge Him as our Lord and Savior, we can be born again. And then we are part of the body of Christ. We are part of that worldwide church that the Scripture speaks about, the universal church. Well, as we read further, I just want to pick up the context here a little bit. We want to notice here how Paul, he's the writer, humanly speaking of this book of Colossians. Paul, by the Spirit of God, was used to write much of the New Testament. You go from the book of Romans to the book of Philemon. We're not totally dogmatic, but possibly the book of Hebrews. But for much of the New Testament, we see Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, the human writer. And as he's writing to the believers there at the assembly, the church at Colossae, he's pointing out his role. His role as, well, he's the last of the apostles. There are no apostles today in that sense. But as he wrote by the Spirit of God to these different local assemblies, here, for example, Colossians, he wanted it to be made known what his role is. We see that in verse 23. Now, this is a long sentence. Verse 23 is actually breaking in the middle of a sentence. So let us begin at verse 21. What we're going to look for is the word minister. He's going to be speaking of himself as a minister of the gospel. That's the first thing there in verse 23. And then in verse 24 and 25, he's going to speak of how he's a minister of the church. Now, why are we pointing this out? Here are two key components of what the New Testament speaks about. These are the two primary topics of the New Testament. We see the gospel, which speaks about his death, burial, and resurrection, and payment for our sins, and all the things that tie in with the good news of salvation in Christ. That's the gospel. And then you have things concerning the church. That is, those who have been saved. And what we are doing as believers is we honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is going to say in these verses we're about to read together that the Lord had appointed him to be a minister of the gospel, telling people how to be saved and what it means to be saved, and also to speak about his church. And that is what we do and how we function after we know Christ as our Savior. What we do as a group of believers. So we read in verse 21, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel," there's the term gospel, "which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. Whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." So he's been speaking about in these last few verses about the fact that we that have been reconciled, such as back in verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross by him, that is Christ, to reconcile all things unto himself. Did you know without the Lord Jesus Christ, you're an enemy with God? And that's what he's speaking about here. You need to be reconciled. You don't need to be alienated any further. I have, again, six-year-old twins, and when they went with their big sister over in Durham to a Bible school, they came home. It's kind of interesting how little kids repeat things and how they, it sticks in their mind a certain thing. And every time we have a little Bible study at home or we had a little kids' club at the home meeting in Ramsor, Levi, the other twin, he'd kind of want to interrupt you and say, because he learned something, he wanted everybody to know it. He says, Daddy, look, sin separates you from God. He learned that, and he wants everybody to know it. And that's what Colossians is saying here, that we need to be reconciled, and it only comes through the blood of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we no longer have to be enemies with God. We can be friends with God, as it were, in his family. And so Paul is speaking here about how the Lord had made him a minister of the gospel. He was speaking forth this good news. As well, he had another role given to him as the last of the apostles. Look at verse 24. "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, the Lord speaking of his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. There's a lot here that we could slow down if we were taking a textual study of the book of Colossians. But in general, we see that he's speaking of being a minister of the church, which is the body of Christ. As we noted back in verse 18, Christ is that head of the body. Only the Lord Jesus Christ. No person here on earth. There is no headquarters here on earth, biblically speaking, that's above the church. The only true head is in heaven, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we see these things, what Paul had been given responsibility to be a minister of the good news of the gospel and a minister of the church. Let's consider now things concerning the local assembly, the local church. If you're saved and know Christ as your Savior, then you're part of that body of Christ. But today, let us consider, are we functioning as part of a local assembly, the local church? For this, let's go back to the book of Acts, chapter 2. And what I consider doing this morning, instead of staying in one passage, we're going to walk through parts of the New Testament and look at the local assembly. Now, why is this important? Well, we want to know the doctrine. We want to know what the Lord says, what we should do in the local assembly. But yet, it's not just that we have all the ABCs down pat. We also want to have the devotion for these things, that our hearts are in this. Not that we can just say, well, you know, check this off. We do this, we don't do that. That's not the totality of what this study is about. But it is about the devotion of this. That for the Lord's name's sake that we gather in his name, for example. That it might honor the Lord as we obey his word. As we seek to please him. So I'd suggest to you that this is a topic that whether you've heard it discussed much or not, as you walk through it perhaps today, you'll begin to see that the sheer volume of this subject should bring our attention to how important it is that we consider what does the Lord say about gathering as a local church, a local assembly. There's tremendous amount of scripture, and we'll touch on a little bit of that. We see here in Acts chapter 2, we begin here because this is the beginning of the church age. In the books of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see the Lord Jesus was here on the earth. And we see from his birth all the way to his death and his resurrection and his ascension. In Acts chapter 1, we are reminded here of his ascension back to heaven. And once he has gone back to heaven, having paid for the sins of the world, now in Acts 2, we see what he had said before in his earthly ministry, that when I go away, the Comforter, that is the Holy Spirit, will come. He said that in the book of John in the upper room ministry. He taught the disciples that when I go away, the Spirit of God will come and lead you into further truth. And so with the Spirit of God, that is one tremendous truth, that the Spirit of God lives and abides in each one of us that know Christ as our Savior. If you know Christ as your Savior, the Spirit of God has come to live in you. We see that dealt with in the New Testament. And so as the church age began in Acts 2, it was Peter that was preaching in the well-known sermon at Pentecost. And it speaks about how some 3,000 souls come to know Christ as their Savior. Notice in Acts 2, verse 38, Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." And in verse 41, it acknowledges that they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same that day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. That's an amazing thing. The beginning of the church age, some 3,000 souls received Christ as their Savior. And they were willing to publicly acknowledge that, and they were baptized. You know, that's a serious matter in sometimes in some places in the world. We can see people baptized today, and you know, your life's not going to be at stake, generally speaking, here in this land, is it? But you imagine back in that day to publicly take a stand and say that I'm turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, well, that could cause a lot of persecution. Well, we see that some 3,000 souls were added in that day. But this brings us to the next verse, which shows us a tremendous outline. Here at the beginning of the church age, notice Acts 2:42. This particular verse, I believe, can help us all understand what the Lord desires from us as a local assembly. In Acts 2:42, it says, "And they continued steadfastly," that is, diligently, "in four things: in the apostles' doctrine," which that is teaching, that's the doctrine of Scripture. Secondly, "in fellowship," that's the partnership, the working together, being of one mind in the things of the Lord. And thirdly, "in breaking of bread," as we had opportunity this morning to do, to remember the Lord, to worship Him as we came together to break bread. And then fourthly, it says, in prayers. And so that is a crucial aspect of the local assembly, corporate prayer. So we see a fourfold pattern of how the early church continued in doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. You know, if you take a table with four legs and you go chop out one of them, it's not going to be balanced. How often do you see a local assembly practicing all four of these? We know there are many throughout the world that do, but unfortunately there are many that do not. And so here we see the early church practicing teaching God's word doctrine, fellowshipping together, partnering together, breaking bread, that is worship together, remembering the Lord, and in prayers. What a tremendous outline from the beginning of the church age. Well, with this, let's just back up for a moment. I wanted to introduce this, but in Matthew, let us go back there just briefly, Matthew 16. Time-wise, we are backing up, but I believe it would be understandable in just a moment why. This goes back to the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And before He went to the cross, He laid out certain truth. I made reference just a minute ago about how when He was in the upper room with His disciples, he spoke about the Spirit of God coming. Well, that was truth that was going to be very relevant to them once the church age began. And so here we find more of that type of teaching from the Lord Jesus. He is here on the earth at this time going toward the cross of Calvary. And before He would die on the cross, He would give teaching. We might call that seed truth. Kind of like when you throw out seed and it's going to fall on the ground and hopefully grow up. And we see He was throwing out truth here that would be very important in the time to come. Notice in Matthew 16 and verse 18, He says this to Peter, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter," his name means like a pebble or a stone, "and upon this rock," like a boulder, He's talking about Himself, "I, the Lord Jesus, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So He makes it clear from the outset. The Lord Jesus speaks of how it is His church. He's talking there about the body of Christ, the universal church that we spoke about. "I will build my church." Let's go over now to Matthew 18. And He'll give a little bit more seed truth that will be relevant once He had gone back to heaven. And when we get on in the book of Acts and the epistles, He says this as He's moving toward the cross. In Matthew 18, He's talking about how there's the need of two or three witnesses to establish the word when there's issues to deal with. And that's the context here in the middle of Matthew 18. But I want to point to you verse 20. After He's spoken about this context of if there's a problem, you need to deal with something, sin or what have you, there needs to be the two or three witnesses to establish a testimony or a witness upon that issue. And so with that principle of two or three, Matthew 18:20 says this, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." We see that principle of a testimony, that principle of a gathering. And that's what we have as a minimal standard. There may be two or three dozen in a local assembly, but here we see a minimal two or three. That where you find a testimony, where you can have an agreement, where you can collaborate. There is this gathering where there's two or three, and it's in the Lord's name. The Lord promises to be in the midst of them. And so how important this is, he's now talking about the local gathering. The local gathering. And with these things that he spoke about, let's go back now to the book of Acts. And we come now into the book of Acts. Once he has died and gone back to heaven, and the New Testament local church is now in its development stage. As we saw in Acts 2, let's just go a little bit further now in Acts and pick up in chapter 11. Acts 11. Those early chapters in the book of Acts, if you read through them, you'll see there's a lot about the gospel being given out in the open air. And you'll see how there are people that would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And there would be also many of the servants of the Lord being persecuted, some of them even killed. And people would be challenging them and saying, do not preach in this name of this one, Jesus of Nazareth. And they would be rebuked for preaching in the name of Christ. Well, that's the context here in the first century. And so as things move forward, I want to point out some things that show us the local assembly. And at the end of chapter 11 of Acts, we see we're introduced now to the first time in the local church that there's the reference to elders. We're not talking about the Old Testament Jewish elders now, but we're talking about the New Testament local church like we have here, elders. That would be the spiritual leaders and guides in the meeting. The last of Acts 11, verse 29. And then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And so there was a need there, where there were ones that were in need, and some of the saints were desiring to help, as it were. And so the elders were kind of used to facilitate that and get that to those in need. I point that out because there's an early reference to that term, elders. As you go through the book of Acts and on and through the epistles in the New Testament, the pattern that you see on and on is a group of elders, or sometimes the term bishop is used. King James only uses the term pastor one time, but it's that leadership role that we're talking about, elders. And there's always in a plural sense, you'll find the pattern of the New Testament. So if we're going to be a New Testament gathering, we need to base things on what the Word of God shows us in instruction and in the pattern that's given there. We'll see that pattern continue a little bit later as we move on. Let's pick up now in chapter 20. Chapter 20. Here we see, further on in Paul's ministry of his missionary journeys, as he's going around spreading the gospel, seeing local assemblies begin. In Acts 20, he wants to say farewell to some of the elders at a particular local assembly there at Ephesus. And he calls them together, and notice there in 20 and verse 17, and from Miletus, that's where he was, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And so he wanted to meet them. If you remember how Paul went around these missionary journeys, and eventually he would be rounded up and he would be imprisoned and he would be one who would lose his life for the Lord Jesus. But now as he's having been through much of these journeys, he's calling these elders together from Ephesus. He wants to meet with them. Notice what he says later on in Acts 20. Down in verse 27. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. 28. There, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock. Now he's talking to these elders. Over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. That's the term that can be used also for bishop. To feed the church of God. That's like a shepherd or a pastor term. Which he has purchased with his own blood. Now, he called them elders in verse 17, but we see these other aspects of terminology here in verse 28 and such, all tied in with the fact that these are the spiritual leaders there at that assembly at Ephesus. And he's saying, you have the responsibility to lead and to guide. And as you read this passage, he says there'll be ones that come in and try to tear up the flock. These ones that are wolves. These ones that will not hold to sound doctrine. So he was encouraging them to be sound as elders. You know, you have elders here in the meeting that take it serious to the responsibility to lead and to guide the assembly. Remembering that it's the Lord Jesus who's the only true head of the church. But he has his under-shepherds in the local assembly. The elders of the assembly. And well, with this, we move on, and I won't touch on every time it's mentioned, but we see on into the epistles several references to the oversight. Let me just give you one more. Philippians, please. Philippians. This is a study that in the past when I've done a series like this, I've taken three or four messages just about what the Bible says about elders, so it's a big subject. But we're just giving you overview today. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, I thought this is an interesting way to kind of notice this topic, that as Paul this time is writing to the believers at Philippi, it says this in Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timotheus, they're the ones writing, the servants of Jesus Christ. Who are they writing to? Philippians 1:1, it says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. So we see the plural saints, that's the believers, plural bishops, that's your elders, and your deacons, which are assistants, you might say. They're different than your elders or pastors. And so you see three plural groups here. The local assembly at Philippi had obviously a group of saints, that's the believers. They had a group of leaders, the bishops, and apparently deacons as well. So that's just another example. If you would, let's go back to the book of Acts. I promise you we'd turn a lot today, which is a different type of study than we often take, but nonetheless needed at times. Acts 14. I said that I was only going to turn to one more, but I recall this one is a very key one that we need to identify. Acts 14 and 23. This is in the midst of when Paul was in his missionary journeys. And when he was going around, this is his part of his first journey, which was a chapter 13 and chapter 14. And we see as he is coming back, as it were, at the end of his first journey, look what he says in 14:23. And when they had, he and Barnabas had been out, when they had ordained or pointed out them elders, plural, more than one, in every church, singular. So there was a group of elders in every individual local church. And had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So here's once again part of that pattern as you see through the epistles and through the Acts that there was this group of leaders among the saints. Not a one-man ministry, which we see so often in Christendom. But this way, we may ask the question, why is this important? Because having under-shepherds who are not lording over God's people, but just as under-shepherds, the emphasis is on the Lord. He's the head. He's the one that we emphasize. We don't get caught up in a man, and he's the one we're there for, he's the one we follow, but we're following the Lord Jesus. And there are these ones that are acknowledged to be leaders to help guide us along. Well, let's continue on in this overview. As we see these things, one tremendous book that gives us a tremendous bird's eye view of the local assembly would be the book of Corinthians. Let's turn now to the book of Corinthians, and with the time remaining, I'd like to try to walk through some highlights of the book of Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Maybe now you see why I'm talking somewhat fast, and as I mentioned, there is such volume. There's just the sheer volume of this topic. People may not have realized this and ever thought about, is it really important how we meet? There's so much in the New Testament that dictates this to us or instructs us and gives us what we need to know. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that as Paul is writing to the believers at Corinth, he says in verse 2, and this is important, that it's by the Spirit of God, we realize that it's not just the people at Corinth that needed to hear these words. In Corinthians 1 in verse 2, it says, "Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints," but notice the rest of verse 2, "with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." So the introduction is, hey, we're speaking to anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus, not just at Corinth. You can't just write this letter off and say, oh, that was for the Corinthians. This is to all those in every place that call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's key to realize that as you get into this book of 1 Corinthians. And as he'll go on down below, and he'll emphasize time and again the word Lord, that the Lord is the one that should be getting the emphasis here. He's the one that we should be gathering to. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that time and again through these early verses, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he brings up a bit of concern. You know, that's a lot of what Corinthians is about. It's about things that needed to be corrected. And Paul, by the Spirit of God, was writing to the Corinthians saying, you know, this issue here, you know, we need to tweak this. We need to fix this. This is not exactly what the Lord desires. And so he brings up a concern here in Corinthians 1 and verse 10. After emphasizing the Lord, the Lordship of Christ, verse 10 says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or are ye baptized in the name of Paul?" And so he goes on with this bit of an argument here, saying, you know, why are some of you wanting to follow after this man? Some of you wanting to follow after this man. It's Christ that died. And as he's already emphasized through the beginning of chapter 1, it's not just Christ, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the one who is the perfect God-man. He's the head of the church. He's the one that we should all be gathering unto. Not dividing up in this little group or that little group or this group, and I'm going to take the name of this man or this man. But no, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and died for us on the cross of Calvary. He's the one that we should gather unto as believers. Well, let's note some more highlights in the book of Corinthians about the gathering of the local assembly. Let's go now to chapter 5. We won't spend long in each section, but just to get a flavor of what's going on in this book. In chapter 5, he deals with a solemn passage. He's dealing with sin. And unfortunately, since we are sinners saved by grace, we have a sin nature that we still have to deal with. And sometimes sin comes in among those that even profess Christ as Savior. And in this passage, he's talking about dealing with sin in the local assembly, how that it should not be named among those that are believers, that they should forsake sin when there's an issue. And so this chapter is kind of dealing with what to do if someone who professes to be a believer or rebelliously says, no, I'm not letting go and I'm going to stay living in sin. And that's a serious, solemn issue, but it's dealt with here. Moving on, we see in chapter 11. In chapter 11, we see more things that we want to point out concerning the local assembly. And it's actually two parts to this chapter. The first part deals with the subject of headship. Chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, and we note it on through verse 16, is dealing with headship. What we mean by headship is the fact that the Lord is the head over all. And we see an order there. Just like in the Godhead. When we think of the Godhead, we think of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. There's one God, yet we see the three persons of the one true Godhead. Now, within the true Godhead, we see that Christ submits to the Father. And so Christ is fully God, but he's not inferior to the Father, but he submits in that order. It's been illustrated before. It's kind of like being in the military or something. You know, you're just as much as a human being as that person that's a colonel or whoever above you, but there's an order there, and you submit to one that's in that sense of order. Illustrations break down, I realize. But in Corinthians 11 and verse 3, we see what the Bible says. In Corinthians 11:3, "But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." And so it introduces us here to the topic of headship. Other portions of Scripture would tie in with this, but the thrust of this particular passage, from the beginning of the passage down to verse 16, is to show how there are symbols in the local assembly that show that we respect God's headship. Let me talk to you about symbols just briefly. When a person comes to know Christ as their Savior, you're baptized. Water baptism. What is the symbol there? Water. Simple, basic truth. This morning, we had a symbol when we came together and we worshiped the Lord. There was on the table a cup, and there was the bread. Simple symbol to illustrate biblical truth. Here in this passage, the simple truth of illustrating headship is simply a hat or a type of a covering. And that's what the passage will go through and illustrate. That the man, as a believer, should never cover his head in the gathering of the Lord's people, because he's representing Christ as the head of the church. But the woman covers her head, she wears a hat or what have you, because she represents the church and she's submitting to Christ. It's paralleled over in Ephesians 5 when it talks about the husband and wife and that practical passage. And it goes on to speak about how it's also a picture of how Christ in the church is seen in the husband-wife relationship. It's a beautiful practical passage, but it also illustrates a picture of Christ and his church. And again, I hate to give such short information on such a big topic, but our goal today is just to give an overview of the local assembly. But this is a passage here that deals with that symbol of a distinction there between the man and the woman, the man always being uncovered, and the woman being covered. And so with that, we move on to the second part of the chapter. We see another topic being brought up in Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 17. And here, the last half of this chapter deals with the Lord's Supper. And again, as we've mentioned before, Paul is talking to these Corinthians and correcting things that weren't right. And so here's yet another. He's saying, you know, you guys are coming here to the Lord's Supper, and some of you're eating and you're drinking. You're coming here for the wrong reason. You need to get you know, if you're hungry, you know, take care of that beforehand. Come here and do it for the Lord. We're coming here to remember the Lord in his death. And as we see in 11, beginning there at verse 23, he reminds us of what the Lord had instituted back in the Gospels. Back before he went to the cross, when he had the disciples in that upper room, he taught them about how there would be the need to remember him. After I die, after I go away, well, yes, the Comforter's coming, but you need to remember me till I come again. And that's what we do as believers. We come together at the Lord's Supper. Remember that beginning of the church age, Acts 2:42, the four legs of the table, doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, that's what we have here, the Lord's Supper, and prayers. If you knock out one of the four, you don't have a balanced local assembly. And remember in Acts 2:42, they were steadfast. That is, they were diligent. They weren't doing some of these things only once a year. It was something done diligently. They gathered together upon the first day of the week to break bread. Acts 20, when we saw those elders that Paul called together, if you read a little bit earlier in that Acts 20, you would have seen what Paul was doing. He waited around several days so he would be there on the first day of the week. So he could do what? So he could break bread. What an important aspect of the early church to worship the Lord by coming together and taking the emblems and spending time praising the name of the one who died for me, who loved us, and gave himself for us on the cross of Calvary. And so again, this is what we have before us. He gives us some detail in this chapter. This do in remembrance of me. Well, as we press on, chapter 14 gives us some instruction concerning speaking of the word of God and prophesying, you might say. And let's notice there in verse 23, 14:23. Again, he's correcting issues here. He's going to make a difference here between ones that would come in and speak a different language, speaking tongues, what have you, and he would say, okay, well, look, you know, it's more profitable to speak five words that people understand than 10,000 words that are going to confuse someone. And so he's dealing with that issue. And so as he tries to make clarity here of how the people of God need to be edified and built up, notice in 14:23. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you're mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, and he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. How is it then, brethren? When you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, etc. He speaks about here how that the brethren can share things concerning God's word. It says, let two or three speak and the others judge. And so we have here a context of the delivery of God's word. May it be in a way that is edifying to the saints, a way that's understood, not a way that's going to be confusing to the people or what have you. Coming together in the local assembly, may it be, as he says here, unto edifying. Notice at the end of verse 26, let all things be done unto edifying. That means to build up, like an edifice. You want to build up people, make them strong in the word. You don't want to confuse them. Make them strong in the word. And we see yet another aspect in Corinthians chapter 16. Move to the last chapter, please. Chapter 16. Which, by the way, the end of 14 ended by saying, let all things be done decently and in order, not with confusion, not with chaos. Chapter 16 moves to another topic. Here we see things concerning the monetary aspect of the local assembly, and it's paralleled with a lot more information in the next book of 2 Corinthians, but we won't have time to look at that in depth. That's in chapter 8 and chapter 9. But right here in front of us in Corinthians 16, notice in verse 1. Now concerning the collection of the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay up in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. So we see here the key is, as God has prospered you. And we find here that if you go through Scripture, it's the believers that should support the Lord's work, not going out soliciting the world and the unsaved to give money. What we need to do is trust the Lord, and the saints provide for the work of the Lord. And so Scripture talks about as we purpose in our hearts, that's how we should give. That's over in 2 Corinthians. So we have some instruction. If you, again, look beyond just the little introduction today, if you delve into these topics, you see how the Lord tells us how to function in various ways in the local assembly. In Corinthians, we've seen how we should gather under the name of the Lord and Him alone. We've seen how we must deal with sin when it comes into the local assembly. We've seen how we see symbols in the Scripture and how that in the various symbols that are given, that helps illustrate wonderful truths such as baptism, head covering, and the Lord's Supper. We've also seen the Lord's Supper itself as a time to come together and to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen how there should be ministry given in the assembly that's not confusing, but that which should build up the saints. And finally, we saw in Corinthians that there's instruction about how believers are to give unto the work of the Lord. Not the unsaved, but the saints should support the work of the Lord. So with these, again, this is just an introduction. There is so much Scripture to deal with these things. It's interesting that in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, when you come to the end of the church age, the Lord addresses seven local churches, seven assemblies, and He speaks about the Spirit of God speaking to them. May we be sensitive to the Spirit of God and what the Word of God has to say for us. It's a worthy study to slow down and look at each of these and other topics one at a time and go verse by verse and see what does the Lord say about this or that or the other in the local assembly. You know, one topic that when I speak on a series like this at other times is to look at the Spirit of God and His role in the local assembly. How important it is that we are to be led by the Spirit of God as we function as a local assembly. Perhaps we'll consider that or another topic this evening. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. I'd ask if one of the brothers may close us in prayer.
Our Father, we thank You for the privilege that we have in gathering together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to read the Scriptures together, meditate on them, and to consider what You have planned for us in the Church of the Living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Father, we ask Your blessing on each one of our hearts. Help us to be faithful in our responsibilities and in our understanding of the Word of God. Father, we pray for Your blessing upon this assembly here. Help us to grow in faith and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray also in numbers that the Lord Jesus Christ alone may be magnified. And now, Father, we thank You for the privilege that we've had of being together in the name that is above every name. And so we commit this time to You in His precious name. Amen.